All right, so if you could turn to the book of Matthew, we're going to be in chapter 5, Gospel of Matthew, looking still at the Beatitudes. This is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, famous message delivered by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So turn there, Matthew 5, and we're looking this morning at the title of the message from verses 5 through 6 of Matthew 5 is Counterintuitive Blessing. Counterintuitive blessing. And just to be clear, what we mean by counterintuitive is when something works differently than you would think that it works, right? We all know what this means, right? We were talking this morning of some examples for counterintuitive, and one person offered up the example of backing up a trailer. Anybody ever backed up a trailer? That's right. It's the opposite that you think. You turn the wheel to the left, it goes to the right. Another example would be if you're driving in the snow and you start to slide, you don't do what? Slam on the brakes. Your wheels will lock up. You will get in an accident. I have done that before. It's counterintuitive because you want to slam on the brakes. So here I want to share with you, as we get started, just from an article from 2014 that I found. And the title of the article is 10 Surprisingly Counterintuitive Ways to Be Incredibly Happy. All right? Sound good? All right, so I'm just going to share a couple of them with you, but here's one. Keep happy friends geographically close. It's true. They did a very extensive research study in Framingham. That's the name of a city. It was called the Framingham Heart Study. It was over the course of multiple generations of people. And the research concluded that happiness cascades through groups of people like a contagion. The more happy people you add to your life, the greater positive effect it will have on you. This takes a multiple generation research project to come up with that finding. But it's true. They found that if a good friend lives next door or less than a mile away, you are extremely more likely to be happy. So the principle is keep happy friends geographically close. So there you go. That's free today. Free of charge, not from the Sermon on the Mount, but from research. Here's another one. Invest in good counseling. So it's counterintuitive because I think if you picture people who are in counseling, you picture really sad people, right? I mean, that's the stigma, right? But the research finds that people who invest in good counseling are way happier than people who get raises at their job or win the lottery. In fact, investing in good counseling is 32 times more effective than the dollar. This is just research, right? It actually says that if you spend $300 on a counselor, which is three sessions probably, that is equal to you getting a $10,000 raise at work in terms of the research that they did on finding out how happy people were after certain things happened to them. So it's just really counterintuitive. It is. So in the Matthew chapter 5, verses 5 through 6 section we're looking at today, we are going to see the real counterintuitive truths of happiness. Jesus is going to share some things that are, in fact, so counterintuitive. He says, blessed 9 times in 10 verses. That's why it's called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes is a Latin word that means blessing. We talked last week that this word blessing, the Greek word is makarios, it means true happiness. It means human flourishing. It's the same word used in Psalm 1 of the person whose life is planted as a tree next to the stream of water. So it's not the sort of generic word of blessing when we think of, like, as the praise goes up, the blessings come down, or, whoa, I feel so blessed. It's not that kind of blessing. It's more the kind of blessing of, I've been thoughtful, I've been strategic, and I'm doing this with my life, and I'm expecting to flourish. It's that kind of blessing, human flourishing, a blessed life, true fullness and happiness. So that's what the word blessed in the Beatitudes means. And we looked at that last week. And we are looking in these first four Beatitudes. These are need Beatitudes. The first one we saw last week was what? It was blessed are the poor in spirit. The next one was blessed are those who mourn. And now we're looking at blessed are those who are meek. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so all of these situations are pictures of great need. And that is exactly what we have in it here. And what's really amazing is that Jesus is saying, basically, God bless your God-awful situation. That's what he's saying. He's saying it is blessed to be in that position of great need. And we have to be careful that we don't spiritualize what Jesus is saying. And what I mean by that is say, oh, well, when he says meek, he really means spiritually meek. He really means meek. And we'll go into that more. But really, it's amazing. You know, what the Sermon on the Mount is known for is its great ethical teaching, right? It's an incredible sermon teaching you how to behave and live your life in a Christ-like way. But before we get to any of the teaching of what we are to do, what do we find here? That God blesses our need. And that is exactly the way the grace of God operates. God rescues the people of Israel from Egypt and parts the Red Sea before he gives the Ten Commandments. Jesus dies on the cross and pays the full penalty for our sins before we get the letters of the New Testament. It's always God bless your God-awful situation before the great ethical teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's really profound. And so that's what we have here. We're looking at these need Beatitudes. And so let's just remember that. So in today's verses, Jesus makes two counterintuitive declarations. And I want to share them with you, but let me just read it to you, verses 5 through 6, and pray. And we'll jump in. And we have 2 points this morning, these two statements. Matthew 5, verse 5 through 6. The words of Christ. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning, and we pray that you would hold our attention, that we might hear these red letters, these words of Christ to our life, to our souls. Lord, help us. We confess walking in not ready, not prepared to worship, not prepared to learn. But Lord, would you in this moment be our teacher? Would you cause my words to pass away and for your words to remain? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're looking at these counterintuitive blessings. So let's look here at this first one. And the point I would make for this verse 5 would be this. It's empowering to be powerless. It's empowering to be powerless and meek. It is empowering to be powerless and meek. Let's look again at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So what does the word meek mean? That's not a word that we use as often in our vocabulary today. So let me just define it for you. It means the powerless. It means the little people. It means to be gentle, to be kind, to be considerate. For sure, it means those dispositions, but they are a result of one's place. I'm gentle, I'm kind, I'm considerate because I have no power. Because I need to be, I'm meek. It's my position in life more than it's my sort of attitude or disposition. Really, it's both, one flowing from the other. So the meek, the powerless, the little people. And you say, but again, here's the thing. Look at what it says. Look at the text. It says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Not blessed are those who try to conjure up a mentality and attitude of meekness and talk in a soft, meek tone. It doesn't say that. It's not about creating an attitude. It's about recognizing a position. Blessed are the meek. And we've been in these beatitudes, these need beatitudes. And first we saw poor in spirit and then those who mourn. And really it just follows the meek, the powerless, the people who are little. Jesus says, actually, God bless that God-awful situation. You are blessed. And you say, really, this doesn't make sense. This is counterintuitive. I mean, do we even believe this? Is it true? Does this actually work in the real world? Charles Barkley once said, the meek may inherit the earth, but they're not going to get the ball from me. Because we know that nice guys finish last. We think we know that. The little people get run over. It's not empowering to be powerless and meek in our sort of worldly wisdom. But Jesus, in his counterintuitive blessing, says it is. Make a note of what he says. What do the meek get? Do they get nothing, as our world seems to communicate? Or does Jesus say something different? And look what Jesus says. It says, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, I mean, you think about it, like, I could see us maybe saying, look, all right, yeah. The meek, they get nothing in this world. Nice guys finish last. I mean, that's just the truth. That's the way it is. But in heaven, sure, maybe the last will be first and the first will be last and the meek, they'll get heaven. Is that what Jesus says, though? No, he says they get earth. He says they will inherit the earth. Now, think about this. Just blow our minds a little bit more here. We often talk about the earth like it's all going to burn, right? The only two things that are eternal is the word of God and the souls of men. So focus on those things because it's all going to burn. You want to try to, you know, improve this planet? You're just polishing the brass on the sinking Titanic. It's all going to burn. But listen, none of that's really very helpful or accurate, is it? Because it's the earth that is the scene of the coming kingdom of God. And who inherits it? The meek. It's empowering to be powerless and meek. That's Jesus' counterintuitive blessing and point here. So, I want to apply this in this way. Three reasons to be okay with being meek, with being powerless. And I say that very intentionally. I don't want to say three ways to be meek, because you are meek. It's not like, hey, let's all figure out how we can sort of have a powerless mindset. No, really fundamentally, we are powerless. It's really about getting comfortable with that, being okay with that, and having a posture and heart and attitude that aligns with that reality. So, three reasons to be okay with being meek. Number one is that God will take up your cause. God will take up your cause. Psalm 37, a very encouraging psalm that Jesus no doubt had in mind as he said, Matthew 5, verse 5. It says in Psalm 37, in just a little while the wicked will be no more, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. God will take up your cause. So one of the reasons to be okay with being meek is that God has your back. Number two. Reasons to be okay with being meek is you're in good company. Jesus was meek. You're in good company. Jesus was meek. Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, Jesus says of himself, I am gentle and humble. Matthew 12, it speaking of Jesus, says a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out or quench. The picture we have of Jesus in the New Testament is a gentle strength, a humble meekness. Not no boundaries, not a doormat, not you can walk all over me. He was strong, but he was meek. Philippians 2, 8 through 9 says he was humbled to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to have the name above every name. And so we see this incredible principle that it's empowering to be powerless and meek. You see that in the life of Christ. The third reason to be okay with being meek is this: meekness best accords with true reality. So we've got three reasons. God will take up your cause. Number two, you're in good company. Jesus was meek. And number three, meekness best accords with true reality. I love this definition of meekness from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. Meekness is the progression. As we're going through these Beatitudes, you see, I'm poor in spirit, I'm a sinner, I'm mourning over my sin, and you know what? I'm powerless. I'm meek. It's a true view of oneself. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Some of us realize we are powerless, but we're not okay with it. Some of us think we're not powerless, but all of us need to sort of be okay with being powerless and realize that it's through our powerlessness that God empowers us. It's empowering to be powerless, contrary to popular opinion in the world and in this church and in any church. It's empowering to be powerless, said Jesus. Second point we're looking at this morning, second counterintuitive blessing from Jesus: it's fulfilling to be empty. It's empowering to be powerless, and it's fulfilling to be empty. It is fulfilling to be empty and desperate for righteousness and justice. That's the full point. So look at verse 6. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I love the picture here of hunger and thirst. These are two of the strongest impulses that God created human beings to have. We want food. We want water. These are fundamental needs that we have. And when they are missing, we are desperate for them. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Psalm 42 is a famous psalm. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you. This idea of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. No, look carefully at this. See this, please. It's not the possession of righteousness that Jesus blesses. It's the desire for it that he blesses. It's the desire, it's the hunger, it's the thirst, it's the emptiness, it's the desperation for it that is blessed, for they will be fulfilled. Well, let's talk for a second. What do we mean here? What is righteousness? That's a church word. Do you see it there? It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, what does it say? For righteousness. What is that? Righteousness, a good way to define it would be right with Godness. Righteousness, right action. If you go to get your car inspected, they're going to check it along some standards and see if it's right. If it conforms to the standard, if it's righteous, if it conforms to the standard. So take that from car inspections and apply it to life and to the Lord, and it's, do you conform to God's standard? Righteousness, right with Godness. So it's, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for right with Godness, for they shall be filled. And so there are really two senses when we talk about righteousness. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you watch a baseball game and you're listening, watching it on TV, right, and you're listening to the sportscasters, and they're discussing the teams and the game, and they say, well, you know, this is the home team, and they are going to be hoping to get some runners to come around the bases and touch home plate. And you say, wait a second, you just used the word home, but it means two different things. So which is it? No, it's the same word. It's just got two senses, right? Does that make sense? Okay, so with righteousness, it's the same thing. There are two real profound senses to the word righteousness. We see them both in Scripture. We see them used in two different ways. So the first one is positional righteousness. Your position, your standing before God. The second one is practical righteousness. So we're going to talk about each because they're both really important, and I think we're really supposed to hunger and thirst for both. Positional righteousness. Let me read this. The gospel is not only that we can be forgiven of our sins because of the payment on the cross by Jesus. That's the cancellation of our debt. Awesome as that is, it would only make us neutral before God, not righteous. As Jesus substituted into our place, he not only offered his death, he also offered his life, his righteousness. The gospel is also that God has transferred the righteous balance of Jesus into your unrighteous account when you put your faith in Christ. So that is positional righteousness before God. When you are in Christ, you are positionally in a place where God sees you as righteous. He looks at Christ and he says, behold, my son in whom I am well pleased. Does he look at you and say that? Well, it depends. Are you positionally in Christ by faith? That's the question. Let me explain it this way. There was a movie in 1988 called Big with Tom Hanks. Anyone seen that movie? Probably some old people have seen it, but listen, good movie. Young Tom Hanks. Real good plot. So he is 12 years old in the movie, and he is at a carnival, right? And he is like hanging out with his friends and a bunch of his friends that are a little bit older, and a girl that he thinks is really cute, they're all going to go ride this ride at the carnival. And he's going to go with them, and he's super excited to be fitting in with them, and he gets up right up to where you're about to get on the ride, and he stands in front of the little height measuring thing, and the guy's like, sorry, you do not measure up to the standard. You cannot ride. And he's like, dang, you know, and all his friends go on, and the cute girl goes on, and they have a great time on the ride. And he, like, sort of, like, just gets into a funk and just wanders around the carnival for a while. He's, like, over by the trailers where they pack up the carnival. And he gets to this sort of dark place in the back of the carnival, and he finds this, like, video game slash sort of, I don't know, gambling machine called the Zoltar, right? And it's really weird and creepy, but he's like, oh, well, no one's hanging out with me. Let me mess with this. So he, like, kicks it a couple times. It comes on. It's a Zoltar machine. And he's supposed to make a wish. So he makes a wish that he would be big, hence the title of the movie. And it produces a ticket that says your wish has been granted, but nothing happens. So he goes home. He climbs up into the top bunk of his bunk bed. He goes to sleep. And he wakes up the next morning, and he's 30-year-old Tom Hanks. Okay? And what happens is not only is he now tall enough to own that roller coaster, right? He is able to go get a job at F.A. Schwartz in downtown Manhattan, and he's able to get a sort of loft, plush apartment in Manhattan and start dating, like, adults. And I mean, it's just this amazing new reality that he has. So the Zoltar didn't say your wish has been granted, we have lowered the height requirement for the roller coaster. No, it made him big. And that is an imperfect yet still kind of helpful illustration, I think, for positional righteousness that we have in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's not just that Jesus takes our sins, he gives us his life, his righteousness, and all the blessings that come with it, And so do you hunger and thirst for that righteousness. That's the key here. For those who do will be filled. There's also practical righteousness that I very much think is meant here. Practical righteousness has to do with how personally righteous you actually are. And it also has to do with social righteousness, the righteousness within you and around you in our world. Justice is actually the same word. Righteousness and justice are the same word. So it is fulfilling to be empty and desperate for righteousness and justice. I'll show you some verses. Here's the other sense of righteousness. Romans 6:13, do not present your members, that's your body parts, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, that's not talking about positional righteousness, is it? No, that's talking about practical righteousness. That's personal righteousness. But Amos chapter 5, verse 24 says this, let justice, that's the word righteousness, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now that's not talking about your personal righteousness or positional righteousness. What's that talking about? That's talking about social righteousness. So again, we have positional righteousness and then we have practical righteousness in your personal life and socially in the world. So we think about this. Are you desperate to see justice in you and around you? Are you desperate? Are you hungering? Are you thirsting to see things that are wrong made right? There are things in our personal lives and in our world and in our city that are not right. Addiction, it's not right. Bitterness, in your heart, in mind, it's not right. It's not right with God. Lust, envy, irresponsibility and passivity, sins of omission. It's wrong. It's not righteous. It's not right with God. Materialism, greed, pride, unjust gentrification, displacing communities, systemic economic and educational disadvantage. It's not right. Human trafficking. Broken countries with broken systems helping people from more broken countries. That's immigration. It's not right. Whatever you think about, it's broken. It's not right that there's a church on every corner in Raleigh, yet so many families, so many homes, so many apartments, so many dorms do not have Christ. It's not right. So there's positional righteousness. That's where do you stand before God? Are you in Christ or out? You must answer that question. Then there's practical righteousness. Are you living for Christ? Are you Christ-like? Are you fighting for godliness and righteousness around you? That's social righteousness. Okay. So we see here that we are not to be content or complacent with all the unrighteousness both in us and around us. And yet we so often are. We so often are. Why are we? Because we fill that hunger and thirst with other things. We're content and complacent instead of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So now what? We just had this big, nerdy Bible study on righteousness. What are you going to do? You're going to go pass a trivia test on the two senses of righteousness at the next chance you get, which might be never? I hope that's not it. I hope we're just defining and explaining all of this so that we can recognize how much we need the righteousness that God makes available to us in Christ. And how much we want the righteousness, or should want, the righteousness that God wants to do in this world. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. So recognizing I don't have it, I can't do it, I need it, I want it, I'm going after it, I'm starving for it. That's the heart of verse 6. So let me ask you, friend, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Jesus says, who will be blessed? He says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So who is blessed? Note the counterintuitive nature. Note that perception is not reality. Who is blessed? Our world says the people who are blessed are the ones who are righteous. He says, no, those are the self-deceived people. It's the people who realize they're not and are starving for righteousness. Those are the ones who are blessed. So it's not the religious righteous. It's not the talkers, the lookers, the Sunday school teachers, because they think they're righteous. They think, I don't need that. It's also not the self-reliant justice warriors who, in another way, think they can achieve only what God can give, this kind of righteousness. Who is it? Look, let me show you who it is. Let's let Jesus show us who it is. If you turn to Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus tells a parable. Oh my gosh, this is so fitting to this. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and treating others with contempt. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified. The word there is righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So it's not those who think they're righteous who will be filled. It's not those who think in some sort of self-reliant way they can bring down righteousness who will be filled. It's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness who will be filled. It's the starving sinner saint who are blessed and satisfied because they recognize they don't have it and they can't get it. It says they'll be satisfied. See that there? That's the same word from when Jesus fed the 5,000. It said, and they ate, and they were all satisfied. They were filled. The verb is actually this sort of really unique verb. It's ongoing. It means they will continuously be filled by God. He will provide what? His righteousness. So the truth is, it's fulfilling to be empty. It's counterintuitive, but it's true. It's what Jesus is saying. It is fulfilling, actually, to be empty, to be desperate for righteousness. So Jesus, in conclusion here, as we close and finish up, Jesus in these Beatitudes is offering us the real counterintuitive truths of what true human flourishing and happiness really, really looks like. He's saying to needy people, God bless your God-awful situation. He is saying it's empowering to be powerless. And he's saying it's fulfilling to be empty. If this is true, then what does that mean for us? It means that we can be okay being small. It means we can realize we are small and be incredibly blessed and okay in that place. It also means that we can stop trying to fill the void that is there from all the unrighteousness in us and around us with cheap substitutes, that we find ourselves hungry and thirsty again afterward. But we can come to Christ and take from Him, by faith in Him, the water that He offers, that He says, if we take it, we'll never thirst again. So this is the application, to be okay with being powerless. and to come to Jesus for what he only offers, which is his righteousness, which will fill us that we might never be empty again. Let's close in prayer, and the band will lead us in singing a song that is a great response to these truths. Lord, we thank you this morning for this word, this counterintuitive truth. May it rest on us. May we do the hard work of thinking about how we are to apply this in our lives. Lord, for anyone here today that realizes that they do not know if they are in Christ, if they have this righteousness that comes from being positionally found in Christ, I pray for that person, Lord, that they would run to you, that they would hunger and thirst for your righteousness, and that they would be filled by what you are offering today, what you alone offer, what no other world religion or worldview attempts to offer, the grace of God on our awful situation. In Jesus' name, amen.